1 Corinthians chapter 15. You might have seen some of the billboards that are, actually there's one near Sheboygan, and they're all around the U.S. and even other countries, declaring Judgment Day, May 21st, 2011. Different ones say the rapture, and it's almost here, and mention of Christ's return. It's an individual, Harold Camping, from Family Radio, who told the Associated Press, in fact, he said, "Beyond the shadow of a doubt, May 21 will be the date of the rapture." Well, I tell you something, he's half right. Beyond the shadow of the doubt, there will be a rapture. I just don't think it'll be May 21st. I'd be happy to be wrong on the way up, but because I'm ready for him to come back. But we want to talk today about the rapture, and you might wonder, why are we talking about the rapture? First of all, what is the rapture, and why would we talk about it on Easter Sunday? I mean, I thought this was about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Indeed it is. But the reality is that the rapture of the church and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and your resurrection are all completely tied together. Because Christ raised from the dead 2,000 years ago, there will be an event still in our future in which the dead in Christ, believers in Christ, will be raised, and those who are alive at that time will be raptured simultaneously. We want to look at those scriptures, but you see, it's really the resurrection rapture. So we're in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's a great chapter. It's really called the resurrection chapter, and various times on Easter Sunday morning, I've come and found different parts of this wonderful chapter to look at. But this in particular today, we want to go to the end of it. But we've got to kind of catch up a little bit with some of the earlier parts. So if you have your Bibles, just take a glance at some of the phrases in the opening verses. Verse 1 says that Paul's subject is about the gospel I preached to you. Now, gospel means good news. The gospel is the message that does what? Verse 2. By this gospel you are saved. So this has everything to do with where we're going to be forever. By this gospel you are saved if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain. He says the problem could be that we're believing in, trusting in the wrong thing. But if you believe in, trust in the right thing, you are saved. And that gospel in verse 3 and 4 is what? Middle of verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and others. So the gospel message, the content, the meat, the core of the gospel message is very simply this: Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins, and he rose again, proving it was true. That is the gospel message. Now jump over to verse 22, where we see the connection to us and to our future. For as in Adam all die, that is because of Adam and since Adam's sin, we all are dying. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Those in Christ will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Now follow this chronology. Christ the first fruits, that's historical already. Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. Then, what's the next phrase say? When he comes. Those who belong to him. So, the resurrection of believers of this age is going to take place when he comes. So you see the combination is a resurrection and there's the coming of Christ. And that's going to be our focus today. It has everything to do with Christ. It has everything to do with you and me. It has everything to do with my sister who passed away when I was young and the loved one in Christ that you know. It's the event in which we are together raised and united in heaven forever. So we're going to pick it up, though, in verse 50 now, where Paul says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Just think about that. Flesh and blood, that's this body, cannot go to heaven. Okay? This body in this condition cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This is perishable. I think we all get that. It's time to trade it in. You know how it's time to trade in that old car, right? You start to see the signs. You know, the turn signal thingy doesn't work, and the door doesn't roll up right, and that rusty stuff at the bottom is metastasizing, and the rattle in the back you can't figure out, and everybody else has a nicer car than you. That's how you know it's time. Ever feel that way about your body? Amen. Said everybody over a certain age. So God has a replacement plan. And we've understood, hopefully, that this life isn't all there is and that we're going to get a resurrection body. But did you realize that this horrible process of death is not going to happen to everybody? Really? I mean, the old thing about the only thing certain are death and taxes, it's actually not true. The taxes part is. But the death thing, not everyone's going to die. Look at verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep. And it means death. But we will all be changed. Okay, he just said, you need a new body to get to heaven. But you're not all going to have to die to get it. Some will. But we will all be transformed and have a new body. So this is something new. In fact, that's what the idea of the word mystery is. Mystery does not mean kind of Twilight Zone kind of a thing. Mystery means a new truth that God hadn't revealed previously. You see, God didn't give all truth at the same time. It wasn't needed, and it couldn't even be understood. And so there's this progressive revelation, the Old Testament to the New Testament, but in the pre-Christ era, this wouldn't have been necessary or being understood. But now Paul is writing during the age, really, that we live in after the cross. And so this needed to be known. We need to know it. We live in something we could call the church age. Imagine there's a hinge of history. That's the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the centerpiece. It is what was necessary because Christ's death would pay for the sins of all the world before and after. And so before the cross, think back to Old Testament times, everything was in anticipation of the need for and longing for someone who would come and deal with the sin. In meantime, throughout the Old Testament, you see the need that people brought animal sacrifices. Now we're told in Scripture, animal sacrifices don't take away sin. That's why they had to be done over and over and over again. They were simply an indication on the part of the worshiper that they realized that their sin was so serious it brought the punishment of death, symbolized through that animal. And they were trusting that God was going to provide the payment for that sin. They were trusting that God would do so. And sure enough, we come to the hinge of history. And what did John the Baptist say of Jesus Christ? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he paid off the sin debt of all those who trusted God to do so of the past. And he paid forward all the sin debt of those who would come after you and I. But now we're looking back at the cross, and we live in this age looking back at it and realize that he has already paid it all. There's nothing more that can be done on his part. But this era that we live in now, some 2,000 years, has an ending point as well. It's when Christ comes back and we will all be changed. Now, when we want to change our body, and you know, we all want to try, you know. If you make some changes, they're slow. They're excruciating. They're painful. Diet, exercise, surgery, therapy, all this kind of stuff. And you make little tiny changes. But that's not the kind of change he's talking about. He's talking about a total instantaneous transformation, verse 52. It's going to happen in a flash or in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and here's what's going to happen. Number one, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Those who are alive will be changed in a flash. That first word is the Greek word from where we get the word atom, because it means uncut or indivisible, and that little particle was at least thought to be indivisible. So it's a term that became that, but the idea here is that it's an indivisible amount of time. It's so instantaneous that it's the shortest amount of time imaginable. And God's going to do something, boom, like that. My translation says flash. It made me think of flash mobs. You've seen some of those flash-type performances that they do now in malls or airports where I enjoyed the one where you're in this food court and they don't know, and all of a sudden one person stands up and starts singing the Hallelujah chorus, and the whole choir is embedded in that thing, and they're all singing the Hallelujah chorus, and it's this sudden, wonderful performance. This is Jesus Christ's flash performance. And it could happen at any time. It says also in the twinkling of an eye. Everybody blink once, okay? Got it? How long did that take? That's how fast it's going to take. Have you noticed in popular culture and movies and so forth, there's a lot of like TV shows and stuff about people having superpowers. And how they can suddenly draw on these super, they can suddenly be different. And you know, you can be Elastigirl or something, and you have this special something. It's like there's a longing in our heart to be something different, something more immortal, something with more power and something. Don't you think that? Those transformations usually take a little while. I mean, even Spider-Man, it takes a little while. Incredible Hulk took longer yet. But this is in a twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, it's going to be noisy. I mean, any trumpet blast is loud. Imagine the trumpet call of God. So it's a noisy, instantaneous event. This isn't fantasy. This isn't one of those passages that's, you know, found in the book of Revelation where, you know, it's a symbol of truth. And there's, you know, the dragon with the horns and all that or something. No, this is actually literal. You can take it at face value. This actually happens like this. We don't know when. There's no when in all the key passages about the rapture. There's no when. In fact, Jesus said about end times things, he says, you will not know the day or the hour. And you can't reinterpret that and say, well, but you kind of, but you, no. We aren't supposed to know because we're supposed to live knowing it could be at any moment instead. There have been different times in our own history where people have tried to predict and said, this is when it's going to be. I remember the book in 1988 called 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. And people waited, and he wrote another revision of it, 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1989. You can still buy those books on Amazon, I found out. I think they're I don't think they're still in print. Unfortunately, what happens with the date setting is that Christianity is seen as kind of a lunatic thing when it doesn't happen, right? And so it's mocked. And so the key doctrinal and literal truth is lost. And that is that Christ is coming back. Notice the two groups of verse 52. The dead will be raised. Okay, because Christ was raised, the dead will be raised. And we will be changed. Now, I don't know if that brings up a question for you, but it often does. You know, so what happens between death of the believer and the rapture? Are we in limbo, some kind of a soul sleep, a purgatory or something? Are there disembodied spirits, you know, floating around here or in your garden or something? No, actually not. The Scripture answers important questions like that. And it says that we are either in this body or we are with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul was addressing some of the same issues. He says, for while we are in this tent, he was comparing the temporary nature of a house compared to the tent. I mean, the permanent nature of a house compared to a tent. While we're in this tent, we groan in our burden because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that that which is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Thinking of the resurrection. Therefore, we are confident and know that as long as we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from this body and at home with the Lord. There's only two places. Where are we in between? With the Lord. Evidently, we don't need a body to be with the Lord. Because we are spirit, and we are with the Lord. And so we don't have our new body yet, if we die during this age. And yet, I don't know what yet means. Because I really don't know how time functions there. If you know, you're waiting around, okay, now when is the rapture? Oh, yeah. Boy, I wish it was May 21. So I don't think they're thinking that way. So there's something probably different. We could speculate more about that than what we probably should. But we will all be changed. So there is going to be a transformation that takes place instantaneously to the believer who is alive, which will be the same as to the believer who had died. And they both get the same body, one without actually going through death. So what's that body going to be like? Do we know anything about it? Yes, we actually do. Because it's the kind of body that Jesus Christ had when he was raised. And so the resurrection and the appearances of Christ, notice in chapter 15, verse 5, 6, and 7, and 8, all talk about the appearances of Christ, the appearances of Christ. We're supposed to know something about what Christ was like after the resurrection because it's similar, it's like the body we're going to have as well. So let's just kind of think through this transformation in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was fully human. And so Jesus lived on this earth as a full man. Fully God, but fully man. But he walked, he talked, he ate, he got tired, thirsty, he grieved, he had emotions, he was fully human. And he even wanted to avoid the cross. He said, if this could pass from me, Lord, you know, Father, please. But in obedience, he went to the cross to do what only God in the flesh could do. And God the Father put all of our sin of all times onto the one and only perfect sacrifice. And on the cross, he went through this unthinkable pain. And even the Father, in his terrible, wrenching justice, had to turn his face from the Son, somehow creating some kind of a division within the triune unity of God. Turn his face because he was punishing wrath and God cannot look upon, punishing sin and God cannot look upon sin. And Jesus bore the awful sin debt of the whole world. And when he died, he said it's finished because the God accomplishment was done. While at the same time it was a completely human, physical death, his lungs collapsed, his breathing stilled, his body was limp. He was as dead as any man who ever died. But you see, that's only the first and ugly part of the work of our salvation. Sin's debt had been paid, but death had not been conquered. So the debt was paid, but the grave wasn't conquered yet. So the Father, who had turned from his Son, now turns to his Son. And with the incredible power that only God the Father has, Ephesians 2 says, talks about this incomparably great power, the power like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And so on Sunday morning, God the Father steps in, his holy justice fully satisfied, and now he engages his unimaginable eternal power, and he conquers death once for all as he breathes into the life of this lifeless body of his dear Son, and he arises from the dead, and Jesus is fully alive. And he continues to talk and walk. He even ate fish with them, didn't he? Fully human, but now in a different body. the glorified body, we often call it. Back in verse 42 and 43, or verse 43, it is sown, this body, like a seed. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. So it's different, it's transformed. It's different. They didn't always recognize Jesus, did they? The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't right away say, "Oh, it's Jesus." Mary Magdalene in the garden didn't know right away. She thought he was a gardener. So there's a differentness to it. And yet there's a sameness. And there's a different qualities to it. Jesus appeared in the room with the disciples without going through the door. Okay? That'd be kind of a neat superpower, right? There's something unique about it because it's not a perishable body anymore. It's an imperishable one. So we're all going to be transformed and given that new glorious body. It could be today. Do we realize that? In a flash, in a moment. There might not be a second service today. Because Christ may come back and we are changed, imperishable. Do you notice something in end of verse 52? Paul says, "And we." Now when you say "we," who are you including? Yourself. Paul was fully expecting to be a part of this event. He was anticipating that it indeed could happen in his lifetime. So we, the ones who are alive, will be changed. That tells us something very important about this event. It tells us it can happen at any moment. It's imminent, is one of the words we use. It's imminent. It can happen at any moment because there's nothing to our human knowledge and chronology that it has to come first. It can happen at any time. Is this the only place this is taught? No, it isn't. Let's just review a little bit about this incredible event, starting with the words of Jesus. After all, it's His event. He's the one coming back, and He's the one who first foretold it. John chapter 14 is part of a section where Jesus is getting His disciples ready for the fact that He's going to the cross, going to die, going to rise, and going to go back to heaven. So it's about, "I'm leaving, here's some final instructions." And so He says, "In My Father's house, heaven, are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you." What's Jesus doing now? He's preparing a place for us. Incredible. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with Me, that you also may be where I am." Now, either that's true or it isn't. Is it true? He said He's going to go, and He said He's going to come back. The first part was fulfilled. He did, in fact, go. And this is now in Acts 1, after the death, resurrection of Christ, and now He goes. It says, "And Jesus was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid Him from their sight." That's the ascension of Christ. They were looking intently into the sky as He was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white, angels dressed that way, stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven." Literally, physically. First part was true. The second part will be true as well. Well, after Acts 1, of course, the church age starts. The Holy Spirit is given, and people begin to preach. The disciples begin to preach the gospel and take it around the world. And expecting, it says, they were, and Jesus told them, "Teach them everything I commanded you," including the return of Christ, that He's coming back. Paul was teaching that. Imagine that, going to this city and that city, telling them the gospel, but telling them, I'm coming back. That Christ is coming back, rather. Well, the Thessalonians in particular, they're starting to put two and two together and say, "Just a minute. If Christ is supposed to come back at any time," he said, a couple decades had passed. They said, "You know what, some of our loved ones, some of our friends at church, they've died. Are they going to miss out on this great event of Christ coming back? Are they going to miss out on the rapture?" And so Paul wrote them a letter that included the answer to that question. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. He says, "The Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God." You recognize that? "And the dead in Christ will rise first." We've got the resurrection. "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. That's the story. We are going to be caught up together, where? In the air. Christ didn't even come all the way down. We go up to meet Him, and in the air, that's where this transformation that we've been reading about in 1 Corinthians 15 takes place, as we are caught up. Some have said, you know, the rapture isn't in the Bible. And indeed, if you do a word search, the word rapture isn't in the Bible, but it is. It's this word caught up. Caught up is the Greek word actually is harpazo. It's where we get our word harpoon. Caught up, you know. Don't take this too literally. It's not how we're going to be raptured with the idea of being snatched up is the point. Well, then the Greek Bible got translated into Latin, and the Latin translation uses the word rapio, and that became the English rapture. And so this really is the rapture word, and it really is a literal truth, and the next thing you could say that we are anticipating. So Paul begins to kind of celebrate what's going to happen, verse 53. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, you know, just like I told you. And the mortal with immortality. And when this happens, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, Isaiah 25. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And, Hosea 13, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? This is the death notice of death. Death is going to die, and its sting is going to be stilled and cured. Paul is essentially taunting death. So, where is your sting now, death? It's kind of a biblically sanctified na-na-na-na-na kind of thing, you know? You're going to lose death. And any one of us who have stood at a graveside with that deep, untouchable, empty sadness as a loved one is lowered can only imagine how death seems to have all the power. And this is to correct that thinking. Because Christ has all the power. Because He's the one who cured the problem. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. The sting or the poison of death is sin. It says sin is what caused death. Just read Genesis 3. When they did eat of the tree, they surely did begin to die. And so sin has relentlessly produced death, 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 death. But this is going to be overcome. And the power of sin is the law. As Paul said, with the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, knowing God's standards doesn't make you holy. Trying to keep God's standard doesn't make you holy. But rather, knowing God's standards assures you that you got a problem called sin that's got to be solved. But rules and the Ten Commandments, they can't make you holy. Recently, in Galveston, Texas, they tore down the flagship hotel, it was called. It was a hotel that jutted out over the Gulf and kind of was three sides was water, were water. And when they first built the thing, the management said, you know, we really can't have people fishing off the balcony. So they put a big sign up that says no fishing on the balcony. And guess what people still did? They fished off the balcony. And so they'd be casting out there and the lead sinkers would go around like that and break these $600 windows down there. How do you solve that? You know what they did? They took down the signs. And amazingly, people never thought about fishing off the balcony of a hotel. Because the signs weren't there anymore. You see, when we're just told the law, it doesn't make us holy. It makes us realize we're not. In fact, it causes us just to want to go, you know, over that line. All that is solved by the salvation that Christ provides. And so He erupts in praise, verse 57, and says, but thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What victory? Victory over death, assurance of eternal life. Through what? Through the gospel that Jesus died for our sin, verse 3, and was raised again, verse 4. And so the question is, are we believing in the right thing? The good news is Christ paid for your sin and rose again. Is that what you are believing in? Because if you do, then this is your story. You'll be raised on that day. You'll be with Christ forever if you die early. You'll be there already. You'll get a new body. If you're still here when that happens, Christ takes you to be in heaven with Him instantaneously, skipping death. So the question is, have you believed? This morning we're going to have Scott Kuntz come and share the story of how he came to that decision to believe in Christ.
So this is kind of the ultra-condensed version of my story about how God has worked in my life, but it's been extremely powerful for me. And I grew up in a family that went to church on Sundays and did kind of the standard church things. And I grew up praying and knowing who God was, but I never really had a personal connection with God, and I certainly had never accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And as soon as I turned 18, I left home, went in the Navy for 6 years. During that time, that was a great experience for me. I probably picked up a couple of bad habits along the way too, but got out of the Navy, came back here to Wisconsin, and really spent my 20s kind of still in that limbo land that I was started as a kid, where I would pray and I believed in God, but I never really knew where I was going to spend eternity. I did believe that there was a heaven. And popular culture will have you believe that good people go to heaven and bad people, aren't so lucky. And I just, that kind of made sense to me, I guess. So I would try to do the right things. And I did some volunteer work, and I tried to be a good person, tried not to do any, too bad things. And I kind of figured that when my time came, I'd be good enough, but I try not to think about it too much. That all changed for me one night. This was about 7 years ago. We were up in the UP of Michigan on a ski trip, and I was with Greg and Emily Golden and my girlfriend, now wife, Amanda. And we had just gotten off the slopes, we came back to the cabin, we were relaxing in front of the fire one night, and Emily kind of started changing the conversation a little bit more in a spiritual direction. And she asked me point blank, where do you think you're going to go when you die? And I don't think anyone had ever really asked me that flat out. So I said just what I just told you, that I figured I was, going to go to heaven, that I was good enough, and I was going to continue trying to stay on that path of goodness. And Emily said, no, I'm sorry to tell you this, but that's not really how you get to heaven. That's not going to work. And I was like, okay, all right, who are you to judge, right? I'm kind of thinking like, all right, so why do you say that? And Emily says, well, this isn't really me talking. I'm talking about what God has to say and what's in His Word. So has anyone ever taken a Bible and shown you how you can know for sure that you're going to heaven? And I said, no, that's in there, And she says, yeah, in fact, would you mind if I showed that to you sometime? And I'm like, sure. So she reaches down next to the couch and pulls out a Bible, opens the Bible, and takes me through the gospel message. And, I found out that we were all sinners. And we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And that made sense to me. I'd never met anyone perfect. I knew that I had certainly done plenty of bad things. But the next part was that we all deserve hell because of that sin, and that kind of caught me off guard. I'd never really processed that before. So I remember asking questions like, how about a really good person? A really good person. Nope, not good enough. And I was like, wow, no one is good enough to go to heaven. So okay, that made sense too. So, I said, I guess we're all in big trouble, huh? Yep. And so then Emily said, but God provided a way out of that. All we have to do is put our faith in Jesus Christ. Put your faith and trust in Him alone, not in yourself, not in your own good works, but in what He did. He paid the price. And by believing in His death and resurrection, that's all you have to do to get to heaven. And I was like, what? Really? Here I'd spent, 30 plus years going to church. I knew who Jesus was, but I never really heard that. And she said, yeah, and you know, that's all you have to do right now. And that's what I did. And that night is when I put my faith in Christ alone. And that was about 7 years ago. And life has not been the same for me ever since. And that night, I felt like that was the first time I ever really heard that message. And we can go back and look at Greg and Emily's wedding video. And I'm literally standing right here as the best man. And Pastor Sid is standing about right here. And he's saying the gospel message, kind of basically what I just said about putting your faith in Christ alone. And I'm standing right there kind of going, mm-hmm. And it was just like in one ear and out the other ear. I completely missed it. And I'm sure I missed it so many times. So what was really impressive to me was coming here to Open Door and meeting so many of you that knew who I was, even though you'd never met me. And I realized there was people who had been praying for me for several years, hoping that I would come to Christ. And when I did show up here, they knew that was an answered prayer. And I am just so thankful that I had friends that cared enough about me to share that good news with me. I thank you guys as a congregation. And I'm just so much even more thankful for our God who provided a plan for me as a way for my own salvation from my own sin. Thanks.
Thank you, Scott, for sharing that. The first issue it settles is, where will you be one moment after you die? And that all got settled that night, and I just invite you, if you've never had that ski trip moment, that today, Easter Sunday, 2011, is the day you say, yes, I'm putting my faith in Christ alone, not my good works. He died, He rose again for me. And that can settle that for you forever. But you know, Scott said something else. He says, my life has never been the same since. That's the last verse that Paul states here. He says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you, and always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The first half talks about being firm and unmovable. I think that has to do with settling the issue and standing firm on it, like he said in the first opening verses. Are you believing in the right thing? The doctrine. What's your faith in? It's the cross and the resurrection. Settle your doctrine, but that's not the end of your life. Because you got from today until that day. Your death, or could it be the rapture? We have all this time. What do we do with that time? Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not just spinning your wheels when you're doing it to serve a God who is eternal. You started an eternal relationship and you're with Him forever, and you can have an impact on people hearing this message. You can have an impact in just helping people in practical ways, as we've been studying in our series in James. Your life makes a difference, because we can't do anything about the when. We can't do anything about the when or the then. We have now. So what do we do with now? Because of the death and resurrection of Christ, because it is life and destiny changing, it says, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. So I don't know what God's assigned you. We've been talking, I know in James, about, you know, that God has a plan of ways He wants you to serve Him, the good works that follow after salvation. Find what God wants to do through your life and give yourself fully to it. Actually, next week, we're going to be announcing a challenge of summers are for serving. You know, summers are great for taking a break, and we need to take a break from some things. Summers are great for getting out and taking vacations and getting out in nature. But the plan of God goes on. How are we going to be serving Christ in these coming months? Who knows if there'll be a summer? Who knows how long summer will be? Because Christ can come back at any time. And we know, because of the resurrection, that everything we do, because of Christ's resurrection, that everything we do from now until then matters eternally. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we are grateful for the cross and the resurrection. We realize anew right now that it is the foundation of our future eternal relationship with You. But we realize also, Lord, that it has everything to do with now, and that we can give our life fully to whatever it is you've planned for us to do as part of the body, as part of a citizen, as part of a community of people with needs all around us. I pray that we would serve you faithfully because of these eternal truths. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.